Father, we just thank you and praise you for the God that you are. And we acknowledge, Lord, that one of the ways that you command us to praise you is through music. Right now, I just want to thank you for all the musicians in this church, all the hours that go in behind the scenes in order to help us to sing to you as you command us to. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word now, speak to us to help us have a better understanding of the God that you are, all that you have done for us through your Son, and how we are to praise you as your people. Thank you for the opportunity in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, if someone were to come up and ask you to summarize the entire Bible, how would you do it? Or if someone were to approach you and ask you, what is the purpose of your faith? Why are you a Christian? How would you respond? Or if someone asked you that timeless question that we all ask at some point, what is the meaning of life? What answer would you give? Three very big questions. And now imagine that they then said to you, they want you to answer all three questions with the same three words. Which three words would you choose? Would you be able to even do it? And while answering those three big questions with as little as three words may seem like an absolute impossibility, the author of Psalm 150, he doesn't even balk at the challenge at all, for his three-word response to all three questions is given at the beginning and the end of his psalm. And his three-word response is, praise the Lord. Three words and three words only, but infinite in meaning and application. For not only do they summarize the take-home message of the whole Bible, the purpose of the Christian faith and the meaning of life, if there's ever a creed by which everyone is called to live, surely this is it. Praise the Lord. It is the only creed, the only resolve, the only attitude, the only response that is appropriate for everyone in every situation of life. When you receive a promotion at work, praise the Lord. When you ask for a girl's hand in marriage and she actually says yes, praise the Lord. Doesn't always happen, does it? When you marry him and he actually learns to pick up his socks, praise the Lord. That doesn't always happen either. And this isn't just the creed we must live by in the good seasons of life, but in the bad ones as well. Like when you get sick. Like when you lose your job and you struggle to make ends meet. Or when you get the news that someone very dear to you has died. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You will not always feel like praising the Lord, but make no mistake, church, it is always the right response. Regardless of whether your life is up or down or inside or out, those three words must always be the chorus of your life. So is it any wonder then when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, to the end of this inspired hymnal, those three words confront you over and over again. Try as you may, you just can't get away from them. It's like God says to you, before you leave this book, the biggest book in the book, whatever else you may have missed, do not miss this. Do not forget to praise the Lord. Which is why those three words form an inclusio, or like a pair of brackets at both the top and bottom of this psalm. The psalmist places them at the top there in verse 1 and then at the bottom again in verse 6. They're like two adhesive labels on both ends of a box. So it doesn't matter which way you look at or try and pick up this psalm, its contents are clearly labeled with what it contains. Make no mistake again, this psalm contains one thing and one thing only: praise the Lord. And so if that is the only thing that this psalm contains, then what does it mean to praise? Well, the Hebrew word which is used here to say praise in this psalm no less than 13 times, it may be a lot more familiar than you realize. But the Hebrew word is literally hallelujah. And hallelujah is an amazing word, for it means to shine light upon, to highlight, to illuminate, to make much of, to commend, to boast in, and to glory. And so when this psalm says praise the Lord over and over again, it wants you to do all of the above when it comes to God. As one commentator writes, when it comes to this psalm, praise is the joyful recognition that there is something greater than ourselves, someone who loves without limit and upon whom our lives completely depend. It is in praise that we lose ourselves in God, and in so doing we find ourselves, because we were made to praise. End quote. So if we were made to praise, if praise then is your very purpose, then what subject could be more of more importance to you than this one? Praise, the very activity every one of us was made for. And so today, Psalm 150 is going to show us three things when it comes to this, when it comes to praise. The first thing it's going to show you is why you must be compelled to praise. And then it's going to show you how you are commanded to praise. And finally, it'll show you who or what must praise. So let's begin with the most fundamental question there is in anything. Let's begin with why. Why we must praise. Well, Psalm 150, it doesn't just close the fifth division in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, which began all the way back in Psalm 107. It is the grand doxology that closes the whole book, which is part of the reason, no doubt, why this psalm has inspired so many hymns down through the ages. Perhaps none more famous than Charles Wesley's "Praise the Lord, who reigns above." And when it comes to the question of authorship, unlike other psalms, this one gives us no clues as to who wrote it. Unsurprisingly, King David is a popular guess among commentators. Interestingly, so is Ezra, particularly among Hebrew scholars. But the truth is, this side of heaven, we simply won't know, which is something I suspect is a deliberate ploy on the part of this author, who clearly wants all eyes to be upon God. And regardless of who wrote it or when it was written, the message and relevance of this psalm is timeless. For before this psalm even considers the question of how to praise and who must praise, it tells us why to praise. It tells us why we must be compelled to praise, and it tells us that in verse 2. In verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens," his sanctuary being God's temple on earth. And so heaven and earth are being summoned together to praise God, the God who made both of them. And the reason why they must do that, the reason why they must be compelled to praise, is spelled out in verse 2. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. And so this isn't just a command for a generic form of praise or for praise period. This is praise that is compelled. It is compelled because of a reality, compelled because of God's acts of power and God's surpassing greatness. In other words, it is the uncontrollable, instinctual, knee-jerk reaction to what God has done and who God is. So have you ever been to the doctors when they do that test? You know that test when they tap you on that funny part of the knee? It freaks me out every time they do this. They don't seem to do it as much as they used to. Maybe it's just me. And it doesn't matter how much you try and stop it, the bottom half of your leg kicks out uncontrollably. It's a little embarrassing. But that is what it is like with praise. Because when the reality of God taps into you, when you are hit with who he is and everything he has done, praise kicks out of you uncontrollably. You can't avoid it because in that moment, his surpassing greatness is what you behold. And we know from the use of the phrase God's acts of power right throughout the Old Testament that it refers to primarily his acts in creation and in redemption. And so in that phrase, God's acts of power, the psalmist is saying, praise this God, for he is the God who spoke everything into being. Before this God spoke, there was nothing. There was just chaos and darkness. But then God spoke and boom, everything was. This is the God who laid the earth's foundations, who marked off its dimensions, who said to the sea and its proud waves, when it burst forth, this far you may come and no farther. This is the God who gives every morning its orders, who stands in the deepest depth of the sea and upon the summits of mountains. This is the God who cuts channels out for torrents of rain, who orders lightning and thunder, who commands snow and hail, whose fingers flung every star into space. This is the God who made the ox a beast of burden, the ostrich a fool, the horse a weapon of war, and the eagle's wings to soar. This is the God who makes creatures that terrify our imagination. Creatures without fear, like the behemoth and the leviathan, and yet they beg him for mercy. This is the God who made all of that, who took all of that power and still used it to make you. How can you not praise him? And don't just praise him because he made you. Praise him because he saved you. For the psalmist, God's powerful acts in redemption would have immediately taken his mind back to the Exodus, when God just tore apart the Red Sea for Moses and his people to pass through. But for you, it should take your mind back to the cross, when the God of unimaginable power who made everything was torn apart for you. How can you not praise him? In his book on marriage, You and Me Together, Francis Chan begins by saying, our biggest problem is that we gaze upon ourselves too much and gaze upon God too little. And so Chan says, before you head into marriage, if you want to do marriage well, then you need to spend much more time gazing upon God. You need to be a lot more like David in Psalm 27, who says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty forever. TPC, I would suggest that is good advice, not just before you head into marriage, but before you head into anything, especially as we head into our corporate worship on Sundays. Before you prepare a Sunday school lesson, before you set out the banners and before you set out the chairs, before you pick up the guitar, do a sound check, decide which tune or warm up your voice, spend time gazing upon God. For who he is and what he has done is what compels you to praise, which raises the million-dollar question in our minds, just how do you do that with a God you cannot see? How do you gaze upon that God? Well, I would suggest that you do it the same way the author of Psalm 150 does it in verse 2. You take your mind back to his powerful acts in creation and back to his powerful acts in redemption. You take your mind back to a God who makes all and died on a cross. Is it any wonder that the psalmist moves on to say, praise him for his surpassing greatness, because who could be greater than our God? Which is why we must praise him. All right, well, once we realize why we must praise, it then raises the next question, how? How do you praise God? This is our second point, and the author wastes no time telling us one way we must do it is with music. In fact, the largest unit in this psalm, verses 3 to 5, are dedicated to detailing the musical means of praise, how we are commanded to worship God musically. And these are all imperatives. They are not options. God is not saying to us, hey, maybe it'd be a good idea if you use this instrument. No, the psalmist is standing before us all like a divinely appointed maestro. And when he points his baton or whatever you call that thing at you to play, he points it with all the authority of the Holy Spirit. And thus, their sound in response to their imperative is their obedience. And many commentators believe that this is a staged procession, that each instrument is to join in when it is named as the psalm climactically surges towards a crescendo. And first cab off the rank is the Hebrew trumpet or shofar, as we saw in the kids' talk, which was made from a ram's horn. And the Old Testament says that it was used for the grandest and the most solemn events of Israel's history. Epic events like the giving of the law are the proclamation of Jubilee, the coronation of kings, and declarations of war. So when you play in corporate worship to praise God, what you are doing is no less significant than those events. I would suggest it is up on that level. And after the shofar, the much more dulcet tones of the string instruments then emerge. The harp and the lyre enter in, which were usually played by the Levites. And they're followed there by the timbrel and dancing. Timbrels were typically played by women as they dance, which is what we saw from Miriam and all of the women in Exodus on the banks of the Red Sea. So in the Israelite mind, each instrument does far more than just make a sound. Every one of these instruments brings with it a theological significance, a whole loaded history. Significance like God's righteousness, God's providence, and God's deliverance, and that is one of the wonders of music. It has the ability to signal your mind to stimulate a significance and meaning in ways speech can only dream of. Because music is mnemonic. Well, I'm not sure how to say that word, but look it up. There's another one. Like when you're driving along, you know, and that special song, it comes on the radio, and the moment you hear it, it takes your mind all the way back to that really significant event that happened in your life. It might be a difficult event. That is the evocative power of music. That is how the musical means or the means of or the how of praise help you to stay focused on the theological why of praise. In other words, how verses 3 through 5 help you stay focused on verse 2. And as we reach the middle of verse 4, we see the psalmist effectively say, more strings, more woodwind, more brass, and more percussion. The full orchestra of musical range is now completely engaged. It is like the psalmist is saying, use everything you have got, because look at who you are praising. If it makes a noise, then pick it up and make it. The Old Testament scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann writes, what we have here is a picture of lyrical self-abandonment, an utter yielding of instrument and self without vested interest, calculation, desire, or hidden agenda. You know, music, it just has the ability to take our expression way beyond words, which is what makes it so necessary in worship, because when it comes to God, how could words ever be enough? Well, some of you, many of you would know that up in Sydney, my niece had recently been battling cancer. So our family has become very familiar with the oncology ward up there in Randwick, the Children's Hospital. And if you've ever been in a children's hospital, particularly the oncology ward, there's another story that'll break your heart in every bed. But every once in a while, one of those stories, it has a happy ending. And do you know what the hospital gets them to do when that happens? They gather everyone in the ward, everyone in the hospital around this huge bell. And then they let that child who has beaten cancer ring that thing as hard and as long as they want to. This is a photo of my brother holding my niece as she's ringing it. And as the noise from that bell sounds out through the entire building, I can tell you firsthand, no one can contain themselves. Because everyone knows what that sound means and the hope that it holds. The sound from that bell means so much more than a mere noise. And so is that what it means for you? Is that what it means here every Sunday? Do the sounds that you make from your instrument or your voice mean something so much more? Or are we just making noise? You know, people, we don't tend to stay silent whenever we witness something wonderful, do we? And what could be more wonderful than our God? Don't just pick up your instrument or open your mouth at church because it seems like a good idea or you've seen other people do it. Do it. Pick it up or open it up as an act of obedience. Pick it up because the sound you will make points to a reality far beyond the noise. The reality that commands you to do it because it is a reality that words alone are insufficient to convey. Early in the 18th century, an acclaimed hymn writer by the name of Isaac Watts, he wrote a hymn for the ages called Bless, O My Soul, the Living God. We're going to sing it at Arby Church. And the whole hymn is dedicated to the wonders of God and the wonders of who God is and what he is like. And just before the hymn ends, Watts wrote the lyrics, why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? Friends, every time you sing and you play here on a Sunday, you help the rest of us to remember. You help us to remember a reality that the sin in our week tempts us to silently forget. So obey your God. Break that silence with your instrument and your voice. Why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and we forget? And now this leads me to our third and final point, and that is, what must praise? You know, I find it interesting that even though the command to praise God has already reached double figures by verse 5, the psalmist still hasn't told us who or what is this command is for, who is commanded to praise, or what is commanded to praise, which is why I suspect that which was assumed in verse 1 now becomes explicit in verse 6, when he explicitly spells out who or what is commanded to praise the Lord. And to remove all ambiguity, the psalmist spells it out for us like this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, people often say that there are two things in life you can't avoid: death and taxes. Well, apparently there's a third, because according to verse 6, if you breathe, you must praise. And the Hebrew understanding of the word breath is much deeper than what it is in English. The Semitic understanding of breath means much more than merely what we inhale and exhale. It means life and spirit. Breath is the very essence of what it means to exist. If there's no breath, there's no you or me. Simple. The Hebrew concept of breath also means that we are utterly dependent. And this understanding is brought out beautifully in Job chapter 34, where it says, "If it were God's intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and return to the dust." Which is why I think the psalmist is doing so much more than just giving us an all-encompassing category of praise, of what must praise. He is also reminding us that our obligation to do so runs much deeper than merely obeying a command. It runs down deep into the very core of our existence, to the very essence of why we were made. To say it another way, all of us were made to praise. And so the bottom line is this: that God gives you breath for you to give him praise. And we live in a world where so many still haven't figured this out, which is why the world is so bewildered, bitter, and broken. Because they will give their breath to anything except the reason, the very reason it was given to them, for God gave it to praise. And this is why Psalm 150 doesn't merely serve as an ending. It also serves as a beginning, for it invites everyone, every human being, everything to rediscover and fulfill the very reason why they and it exists and have breath, for they have breath to praise. In Colossians chapter 1, when speaking of our existence and the significance of our Lord Jesus, we are told, "All things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Just let those words sit for a moment. For what those words say is an astonishing claim. They say that nothing exists for itself. Whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, it makes no difference at all. All of it was made in him and through him and for him. Is it any wonder that the psalmist is commanding everything that has breath to praise the Lord? And so what motivates you, church, in life? Why do you get out of bed each day to face another day? Why do you be what you be, do what you do, and go where you go? Why did you come here or connect in to our live stream today? Or for that matter, perhaps more on point, why do you pick up your guitar, your mandolin, violin, drumstick, keyboard, microphone, or open up your vocal cords every Sunday? If it is for any reason other than him, then the psalmist is telling you that it is for a reason less than it should be. You exist. You breathe. You play. You sing because of him. Everything about you, whether you know it or not, is about him. And so, church, do what you were created to do. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we just thank you for this psalm, the last psalm in your inspired hymn book. And we thank you for the gift of music that you command us to use to praise you. Father, we're sorry for the many times in life, many moments in our days where we live for something other than you, and so often it is for ourselves. Father, we're sorry that we seek to do things or are motivated by the desire to be praised rather than the desire to praise you. We thank you for the forgiveness that is freely offered to us in Jesus, and so may our lives be a living response to what he has done, and that response would be one of soul and utter praise of you, our awesome God. We thank you in his name. Amen.